Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Once again, let's give our full attention to the voice of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, your word is heeded so little. It is not held in reverence. It is not obeyed. And yet in your mercy, you reveal yourself to us, your ways, your thoughts, your will. May we not be those who harden our hearts or listen with stiff necks and with deaf ears. Transform us and renew us. Form us in Jesus Christ. And through it is through your Son that we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. In the 1800s, there was a German liberal Bible scholar who spent virtually his whole career studying the Gospels. Maybe I shouldn't say studying. He really spent his whole career trying to tear apart the Gospels. He did not believe that Jesus had done any of the miracles attributed to him. He came up with all sorts of explanations as to why people thought Jesus did miracles. He didn't accept the divine claims of Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, to be the second person of the Trinity. He didn't accept any of those things. And it came the day of his death. He lay in his sickbed, surrounded by his family. And they asked him, "Aren't you worried about facing God's judgment? After all of what you have spent your life doing, aren't you worried about coming face to face with your judge?" And he replied, "I am at peace. God will forgive me. That's his job." And so many people deceive themselves into thinking that it is God's job to serve us. It is God's job to serve me. I am the master. He is the servant. I'll make time for him. I'll do the sorts of things that he wants me to do when it is convenient and acceptable for me. And God has to receive that. He has to accept that. God has to respect my free will. Well, does he? That's not how Jesus comes. Jesus comes, as we have seen, as we began this last week, to look at these Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes as a king. Jesus does not come as your servant. He does not come as your subject. He comes as the Son of the living God, the King of the kingdom that is breaking in a new order. And Jesus, in this sermon, tells us what the nature of that order is. He tells us that God is King, that God is calling us to serve Him, and that man is unable and unwilling to do what is pleasing to God. At the end of chapter 4, remember a few weeks ago, we saw the effects of the curse in this world. Jesus, we're told at the end of chapter 4, went out into Galilee, and what did he find? He found sickness. He found people who were lame, suffering all kinds of diseases, people who were epileptics and paralytics and deaf and blind and demon-possessed, people bound by their sin, bound by the devil. Jesus goes and he proclaims freedom. He proclaims freedom from the curse, that he has come as king to set them loose. And so, as we've seen, Jesus takes all of these followers of his. He calls the first four disciples anyway, in chapter 4 as well. And he goes up onto a mountain. And he sits down. Jesus goes on a mountain like Moses went up to Sinai to receive the law from God. Jesus is the new and better and greater Moses. He goes up on the mountain not to receive the law from Yahweh, but he goes up enthroned. He sits down. He's enthroned on the mountain. He speaks as Yahweh. He speaks as God to give his law to his disciples, those who are there today and those of us who are here now. We are subjects of his kingdom if we are his followers, if we are his disciples. And in these Beatitudes, he tells us the character of those who are subjects of his kingdom. Remember, we looked at the first three last week. And my intention was to look at the rest this week, but we're only going to get to two more. But we looked at the first three already. Remember, blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, they know their poverty before God. They know their spiritual poverty. They know that without the grace of God, they're lost. They're doomed. There's nothing that they can do for themselves. They recognize their total dependence on the Lord. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as we saw, we're to mourn over those things that grieve our Heavenly Father. He mourns. He grieves. And that starts with our own sin. It starts with our own shortcomings, our own faults, our own transgressions. And from there, we go on to mourn the sins of others, the folly of cultures and people and nations and of all mankind before God. We mourn the injustice and the wickedness of the human race. We look around us and we are to mourn the waste and the futility of the way that most people are living their lives. Jesus said, blessed are you if you mourn for those things, because that grieves the Father as well. And remember, he said, blessed are the meek. The meek are not the weak, right? The meek are not the weak. They are the strong. As Moses, as an example that we look to, Moses, who is described as the meekest and most humble man who ever lived. But Moses was strong. He was a leader. He was confident. And of course, Jesus was meek perfectly because he is perfect in strength. But the meek are humble, Jesus says, before God. They're humble before God. They are teachable before God. A humble person, a meek person, is someone who knows their place. They know their place. They know they are not the master. They're the servant. They know that it is God who speaks with authority, and they're to obey. They're to serve, and they're to do so wholeheartedly. And so Jesus says that these poor, these meek, these mourners are blessed. It's upside down according to how the world evaluates happiness. Surely people who are meek and weeping and poor cannot possibly be happy. And that's what the word blessing means. It means happiness, blessedness. Again, not simply the emotion of happiness, but someone who objectively has a good life, a happy life, a fulfilled life. Their life is good because the way they are living is consistent with their calling to be subjects in Christ's kingdom. And the Lord is pleased, and he blesses their life. And so what Jesus gives us here is his new covenant blessings. His new covenant blessings. So that those who are poor in spirit, they receive the kingdom of heaven. God is king, but as we read responsively today from Psalm 132, we are called to sit on his throne. We, his people, receive the kingdom of heaven. And those who mourn, they're comforted. They're comforted. The comfort of the Lord himself, who has removed their sin from them. The comfort of God, who even wipes away the tears of death from our eyes. And the meek, he says, inherit the earth. It's not the power hungry, and it's not the grasping, but it's the meek and the humble. the ones who serve, who receive all things. And again, as we saw last week, this is just not going to heaven when you die. This is the earth that's promised to you. As Paul says, all things are yours. All things belong to Jesus Christ, and we are heirs with him. And so this is where our happiness and our blessedness lies. Now, everybody wants to be happy, right? Everybody's seeking happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. And people are all around us, our neighbors and our friends and people you drove by this morning to get here, they are pursuing it in all sorts of different ways. They're pursuing it by fornication. A lot of them were pursuing it by getting drunk or high last night. People are pursuing it by working today, acquiring riches, acquiring wealth, because that's going to make them better. You know, and it's not just people who live like that. It's also respectable people. People who buy a home and get married and have kids and raise a nice family, they're also doing it in futility if they do it apart from Jesus Christ. They're doing it because they think those things are going to make them blessed, and they're not. Apart from Christ, they're empty. And Jesus tells us that we don't find happiness, blessedness in this life by seeking happiness, by seeking blessedness. We don't find happiness in this life or the next in that way. We can only find happiness by seeking him and his kingdom. We can only find happiness by doing the things that Jesus describes here as we follow him in faith. So Jesus' words really are revolutionary. They're revolutionary in the sense that they contradict the reasons why most people are living their lives. Later in this sermon, Jesus says it in this way. This is in chapter 6, verse 31. He says, "Therefore, do not worry. Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus, you see, Jesus diagnoses us perfectly. Even 2,000 years later, he diagnoses us perfectly. What do the pagans seek? They seek food, they seek drink, clothes, pleasure, entertainment, toys, the newest gadget, the newest computer, the top-of-the-line shotgun or sound system or bass boat or whatever it is. That's what they're seeking. They're seeking those things. And they're worried and they're discouraged and they're sometimes depressed about not having them in sufficient quantity. And there's always a new something coming out too. And they tell themselves, if I only had more, I'd be happy. If I only had the upgrade, I'd be happy. Then my life would be worth living. And Jesus says they're just simply seeking the wrong thing. They're like a dog chasing its tail. He says, seek the kingdom of God. Seek the right thing. Seek his righteousness. And then all of these other things, in God's time and in his good pleasure, are going to be added to you. But Jesus, you see, Jesus reserves his blessings for those who want something more than just clothes and food and a nice house. He reserves his blessings for those who want him. He reserves his blessings for those who want what he wants, which is righteousness. And that's what each of these Beatitudes is about. Maybe even more specifically, the next one that we're going to look at after the first three last week. Verse 6 gives us the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Just think about a time when you were really thirsty. You know, you were really thirsty. Maybe you were out on a hot day in August, a Missouri August, you know, cutting your grass or working in your garden, and you forgot to bring something out to drink, and you've been out there a long time, and you're just sweating like crazy. You're thirsty. Or maybe a time when you were really, really hungry. You felt like you were starving. You know, maybe you were on a long trip and there was no place to stop to eat. Or maybe you forgot to bring money with you or something, but you're starving. And, you know, God created us physical beings that we are. Our body tells us. Our body gets our attention when we need drink and when we need food, right? Your body finds your ways finds ways to do that. Sometimes you might even pass out or get dizzy if you don't have food and drink. But Jesus wants us to hunger, and he wants us to be thirsty. Jesus wants us to experience these things. Remember that Jesus went without food. Matthew's already told us. He went without food and drink, maybe drink, for 40 days and 40 nights. We're told Moses on Mount Sinai went without food and drink. Maybe Jesus went without drink too. Doesn't specifically say. But why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus spare himself the privilege of, as the devil tempted him to do, to make bread? Fill your belly. Why is the Son of God going hungry? That doesn't make any sense. It's because Jesus trusted his Father. It is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit who led him into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. And so Jesus trusted his Father who called him to do this. My Father will provide for me. That's his faith. That's his hope. So why does God want you to be thirsty and hungry? So that you'll trust him. And this is not even a physical hunger or thirst that we are called to, but a hunger for righteousness, a thirst for righteousness. Jesus calls his people to be desirous of these things, to be consumed with them, so that their desire will be for the one and only thing that can really satisfy them. And that's God's righteousness. That's God's kingdom. You know, just think back to that 100-degree day when you were outside cutting the grass and you came in and you had a nice big glass of lemonade or iced tea. It was the best thing in the world, wasn't it? It was the best thing in the world. It satisfied you. It quenched your thirst. And that's what even more so righteousness is like to those who hunger and thirst for it. This is what Jesus calls us to. This is what the subjects of his kingdom will desire. C.S. Lewis one time said that everybody has this hunger and thirst. It's just that most people don't know where to satisfy it. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's exactly right. You were made for another world. You weren't made just to live in this world where your body is fed, but you were made in the image of God, to be like God and to live righteously. Well, there are two kinds of righteousness really in the Bible that pertain to us. And one kind of righteousness is, of course, the righteousness of justification, right? In justification by faith alone, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by grace through faith. We have what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves because we are unrighteous. Isaiah 61:10 describes this righteousness this way: my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3 tells us that in baptism, you have put on Christ. Okay? You have put on Christ. It describes our justification. That's one kind of righteousness. But as we've already seen, what's mainly in view in the Sermon on the Mount is not that kind of righteousness. Actually, that kind of righteousness is presupposed. Jesus is not speaking to people in the Sermon on the Mount to try to get them to be convicted of their sins so they'll believe in him. Jesus went up to the sermon, to the mountain to give the sermon, followed by all the people who already believe in him. His disciples, the crowds who've heard him, they have responded to him. They are following him. And now he's telling them what those disciples need to live like, what their lives need to image. His righteousness, the righteousness that is displayed, the righteousness that is lived out. This is what Jesus is talking about in the sermon. In verse 20, He tells us that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on in the rest of this sermon that we'll see, and he describes what the righteousness of God looks like. So we're not going to get into the details of it because that's going to be the next weeks that we go through this sermon. It's really the whole theme of the sermon. What is this righteousness? But it is a righteousness that is seen. It is displayed. It is one of the ways that the kingdom breaks into the world. When we live before the world righteously, when we imitate our Savior Jesus Christ. And what happens when people hunger and thirst for righteousness? Above all else, what happens? Well, Jesus says, they shall be filled. Or I guess I could give it to you in the literal Greek, which says, they shall be stuffed. That's really what it says. They shall be stuffed. They will get all they want of God's righteousness. They will get all they can handle of God's blessing. He will pour it out upon them. If you truly seek God's righteousness, He will give it to you. He will give it to you abundantly. And blessed will your life be. Happy will your life be. But we often, so often, are satisfied with false substitutes. And that's another one of Jesus' messages. The false righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus says that, right? Beware of the righteousness, the leaven of the Pharisees, their self-justification, right? Their zeal to attain a righteousness, how? By coming up with their own traditions, coming up with their own standards as to what should be pleasing to God. Again, okay, who is the master and who is the subject? We only have to measure up to our own standards. We only have to compare ourselves with this person or that group of people. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees, and it's empty. It's empty. It's like eating air and telling yourself, I feel full. I feel full now. When really you're starving to death. It does not nourish. You waste away. It is not the righteousness of God. And then there's the righteousness of the world, which is just unrighteousness. You know, just going after what the world offers. And Cain is an example of that. He didn't want the righteousness of God's covenant, right? He despised his birthright, and what did he take for his birthright? What did he take for his inheritance in God's covenant? A bowl of stew. A bowl of stew. The food of the world. Eating the food of the world is like eating filth. You tell yourself, I'm full. But really, what have you eaten? All kinds of poison and disease and uncleanness that will kill you. Any other standard of righteousness will kill you. It will destroy your soul, even the religious kind. So Jesus says, don't be satisfied with these things. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you don't pursue this kind of righteousness, if that's not what you want, then that righteousness, when it's offered, is not going to satisfy you. Does that make sense? If you have one foot in the kingdom, so-called, and one foot in the world, or you think you do, that doesn't work. I'm gonna sample a little of this, and then I'm gonna nibble on the righteousness of the kingdom too. That doesn't work. Because when you gorge yourself on what the world offers, or what legalism offers, you destroy your taste buds, right? If you eat nothing but Yoo-Hoo and Twinkies every day, you're not going to have an appetite for steak and baked potato and fine wine. You're not going to want it. Oh, this is good enough. I'm full. And so the hypocrite wants to go to heaven, but he doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. He doesn't desire to be filled by God. So the thing that we have to ask ourselves is, what are we hungry for? What are we hungry for? What are we thirsty for? And you'll notice that he doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger for God. He doesn't say that. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. You see, anybody can go around saying, I love God. Oh man, I just want to be with God all the time. I'm just sold out for Jesus. I love him so much. You know, that's great, but God's not interested in that alone. What God wants is you to follow him. What Jesus wants is you to obey him, to live a life of righteousness. Because what is our tendency? Our tendency is to say that we love God, but then by our actions we hate him. Just like we say we love our brother, but then we despise him. Or we would love God so much that we would think that to hunger for him would be to go live in a cave so we could ignore our brother, right? My brothers are getting in the way of my spiritual life. You know, I need time alone with God. My brothers are a distraction. Well, Jesus says, no. Your righteousness is to be lived out in the world, is to be lived out with other people. You are to serve as you have been served. So what are you hungry for? Are you hungry for those kinds of things? As we read this sermon, let's pray that God would stir up in us a hunger for these things, a thirst for his righteousness. Well, Jesus goes on and he comes to the next beatitude in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now there is some, there's kind of a common misunderstanding of these words. It almost sounds when you read these words that we earn mercy, right? We earn mercy by extending mercy. You could almost read it that way, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's kind of an if-then sort of situation. If you're merciful, you get mercy. If you're good to other people, God will be good to you. A lot of people describe their relationship with the Lord in that way, but there's a problem with that idea. There's actually a huge problem with it. If this was the only verse that we had in the Bible about mercy, we might think that, but it's not. And it's not the only thing Jesus teaches about mercy. There is a relationship, actually, but it's not a cause, it's not an absolute cause and effect kind of relationship. You see, the very basis for the mercy that Jesus tells us to extend is that we have received mercy in the first place. Again, remember, Jesus is not among the pagans preaching the sermon. He's preaching this to his followers. He's preaching this to people that he has just healed. People who were just demon-possessed a few days ago. You've received mercy. So now go and extend mercy and expect to receive further mercy from the Lord. Expect a life of mercy from God. As you respond to mercy with mercy, you'll receive mercy. That's really what Jesus is saying here. You cannot extend mercy when you've got nothing to give. And if you haven't received Christ's mercy, you've got nothing. You've got nothing to give to anyone else. Ephesians 2, verse 8, you know these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By the way, not even merciful works. Not even really, really good works will earn you the grace of God. It's by grace you've been saved. And it's only by grace that you have anything to give to anyone else. And mercy is not deserved. Mercy is not deserved. I'm sure a lot of those people that Jesus healed, a lot of them were probably sick because of their own fault. You know, we could ask Dr. Frazier about this. I'm sure he sees a lot of people who are sick and broken down because of what they've done to themselves. And yet Jesus extends mercy to them. He heals them. But wasn't it their fault? Aren't they just getting what they deserved? Well, if Jesus were to give them what they deserved, there would be no mercy. And that's the way that we need to look at it as well. It wouldn't be mercy, it would just be wages. And it would probably be death, okay? Because we all deserve death. But we have to understand and embrace this fact, that were it not for the mercy of Jesus Christ, that we are saved, we would have a callous, unmerciful, ungrateful heart. We'd have nothing to give. Or we'd give, but there'd be strings attached. Or we'd give, but only if it made us feel a certain way about ourselves. Or if only we had a big audience. Or if only we got our name, you know, on the donor list. But without Christ and His mercy, there's no mercy in our hearts. So if we have been forgiven, we need to cultivate that mercy. We need to seek out that mercy. We need to strive to imitate our Savior. And I want to talk just a few minutes about some of the different forms that mercy will take. And there's more than just what I'm bringing up here. But these are just some things to get us thinking about it. First of all, mercy involves forgiveness of offenses, right? That's what the Lord has done for us. I've already read Ephesians 2. That's what He did for us. That's what He did for the people that are following Him. He forgave them. He forgave their offenses. And there's a story about one of our past presidents, Calvin Coolidge. I know hardly anything about Calvin Coolidge, but I did hear this story that was kind of interesting. And in the early days of his presidency, he was in a hotel room in Boston. And the Secret Service guards were in the hallway outside the door guarding his room, and he was just alone in there sleeping. And he woke up in the middle of the night and he realized he wasn't alone. There was somebody in the room. All the lights were off. He could hear them. And as he's laying there, his eyes got used to the dark. He could see that they were going through his clothes. You know, they were going through his trouser pockets and his coat pocket, and they were pulling things out. So there's a thief in his room. And Coolidge did not yell for the Secret Service. He just laid there for a little bit. And then he just spoke in a very soft voice. He said, "Whoever's in the room, please don't take my pocket watch. That's a family heirloom, and I'd really like to keep it." And the robber said, "Okay." And he put the watch back down on the table. And then Coolidge, just in a very, very calm voice, started talking to this thief. And he found out who he was. He was a college student. And he had snuck in the window. He had no idea who he was talking to. He had no idea this was the president's hotel room. But he had just snuck in the window. He had no money for food. He had no money to get back to school. And he had no money to pay for school. And as Coolidge talked to him, he said, "Look, I'm not going to turn you in, but I'm not going to let you steal from me either." He said, "Why don't you give me my wallet back?" So the young man sort of sheepishly hands his wallet back. He knows by now who this is. And Coolidge opens his wallet and he pulls out. He had $32. And he said, "I have $32 here, and I'm not going to give this to you, but I'm going to loan it to you. And you're going to go out that window, and you're not going to steal anymore. And when you can, you're going to send that $32 back to me. You're going to pay me back, okay?" And the young man was like, "Okay, yeah, all right." And he left. And the Secret Service never got called. And maybe some of them got fired, I don't know, but none of them ever got called. And the young man sent the money back in a few months. He paid him back. I have no idea if Coolidge was a Christian or not, but he extended mercy. I actually kind of think he was. But he did extend mercy. That's what mercy is. That's what mercy is. Now, we could say, well, the president surely would have been completely justified in shouting for the Secret Service men just on the other side of the door. They would come in. They would arrest this man who was breaking the law, breaking God's commandments. And there would have been nothing wrong with that. And that's absolutely true. There would have been nothing wrong with that. That would have been perfectly legitimate for him to do. That young man certainly did not deserve mercy. He was breaking the law. He was doing something wicked. But you see, that's the point. Those who receive mercy don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. You didn't deserve the mercy of God. Again, if it was earned, if it was deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be something else. It would be a paycheck. It would be a reward for something. But Jesus tells us that those who seek His kingdom, this is what He's saying, they're going to be different. They're going to be different. They're going to show mercy. They're going to recognize how much they have benefited, how much they have been blessed from what God has been given, and they're going to look for opportunities to bestow it on other people. And yes, those people aren't going to deserve it either. They are not going to deserve it. But they will recognize, hopefully, that it's an overflow of God's mercy to you. And that's the whole point. That's how the kingdom, one of the ways the kingdom grows. And so if someone is, obviously, Jesus, as Jesus says later in the sermon, if someone has sinned against you, you have to be ready to forgive that person. Particularly if that person comes and asks forgiveness, you cannot withhold it. You must forgive them. Or what does Jesus say? You know, Jesus says some really radical words that theologians have a hard time explaining. Jesus says, if you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. What, can Jesus do that? Can Jesus take back his forgiveness? Well, he says he can. If you don't forgive them, neither will you be forgiven. There are people that surround us, again, that are lost. They don't know there's a way out. They don't know there's a way out. They think they have to steal and they have to cheat and they have to lie just to survive. Because many of them have never met a merciful person in their whole life. But Jesus sends his disciples out into the world to show them, yeah, there's a way out. And the way out is mercy. It's the mercy of God. And when we forgive their offenses, they see a picture of that mercy. They see a picture of it. So mercy forgives offenses. Mercy also overlooks offenses. Overlooks offenses. Proverbs 19:11 says that the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So this is a situation where someone has transgressed against you, and Proverbs says it's a man's glory not even to bring it up. Just overlook it. Let it go. Let it go. It doesn't say it's a good thing to do. It doesn't say it might be a nice thing to do once in a while. It says it is the man's glory. It is the glory of mercy, really is what it is. And this is important for us too. If we're going to learn how to be merciful people, if we're going to pursue this kind of life in a community of people, any community of people, whether it's, you know, two roommates sharing an apartment or a family living together in a home or a church meeting together, there is going to be a multitude of irritations, foibles, frustrations, and annoyances. And a lot of those things are going to be sin. But Jesus says it's the glory of mercy to overlook them. It's the glory of mercy to overlook them. Now, that doesn't mean we overlook everything. You know, as a parent, you have the responsibility to teach your children. And many times that involves pointing things out that were sin, disciplining for those things. But it also means that there are things to be overlooked. There are things that a parent recognizes, that's a lesson for another day. Or that's something that the child needs to grow in. That's something that I need to spend more time on. But maybe it's not something to point out at just this moment. It takes wisdom, which is why it's in Proverbs. There are things that we can't overlook, of course. If a man's beating his wife up, or if he robs a bank, or if he cheats in his business, the merciful thing to do there is to confront him with it. Confront him with it. Demand repentance. Point out his sin. The Bible tells us that's merciful too. It's not that confronting sin is unmerciful. It's that there's a time and a place for these things. When is it merciful to overlook things? Well, there are sins that are threatening to the life of the body itself. There are sins that are threatening to the peace of the church or the home or the little apartment where the roommates are living. Those things probably have to be brought up, okay? But there's a lot of other things that can be overlooked in mercy. In fact, it has to be, really. It has to be. If you are married to someone and you point out every fault or misstep or annoyance or foible or even every little sin of your spouse, you are not going to have much of a marriage. You're not going to have much of a marriage at all. In fact, you are simply going to make each other miserable if you do that. So your marriage needs to be a place of mercy. Your home needs to be a place of mercy. If you nag your kids at every little misstep, every little mistake, every little fault, mostly one of two things will happen. They will either come to completely disregard you because there's no way that they can please you, or the other thing is that they will be completely terrified to do anything in life because it may displease you. So these things are wisdom, but they're also a life of mercy that Jesus calls us to. And how many little things, how many little sins in your life are there that you can't even remember? You can't even remember. I mean, you'd say, well, I would confess them if I knew them, but you don't know them. And sin is oftentimes such a part of how we think that it may even be obvious to everybody else, but not to us. And yet your Heavenly Father forgives you. Your Heavenly Father overlooks those things in His grace. And we say, well, yes, but, you know, I overheard someone say something about me. And it was horrible, and I just can't overlook it. I just can't forget it. Well, here's some more wisdom from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21. Do not take to heart everything that people say. Solomon says, don't take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Aha. You hear an employee, or you hear a friend, or you hear a fellow church member say something bad about you. And what does Solomon say? Get all upset. Tell all your friends. Make a big deal out of it. No, he says, don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you. Get over it. Sometimes you might overhear something someone says, and if you hear it wisely, you might even hear a valid criticism. Maybe in that sense, you should take it to heart, but be humble and do something about it. But why does Ecclesiastes say, don't take to heart everything that you hear? Well, in the next verse, he says, many times also your heart has known that you have cursed others. How many times have you cursed someone else? How many times have you abused or dressed down somebody behind their back? You've all done it. You've all done this. You've all cursed others. So have I. So don't take it to heart, he says, when people do it to you. Why is he explaining it this way? Because he wants us to think of mercy. Okay? What's in the background here is that you've done it. You've done it. And God has forgiven you. God has blessed you. So stop dwelling on it. And instead of spending your time thinking about how much you've been wronged or hurt, spend your time thinking about how to show mercy to that person. Maybe it's because you have slighted them. Maybe it's because they haven't seen you as a merciful person. Go surprise them. You know, do something nice for them. But overlook it. That in itself is mercy. Do you know what the opposite of mercy is? The Bible tells us that mercy has an opposite, and Jesus tells us what this is in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What's the opposite of showing mercy, which is to Jesus a weighty matter of the law? The opposite of showing mercy is straining gnats. That's the opposite of mercy. The scribes and Pharisees, what did they do? They neglected mercy. They neglected justice, and they strained gnats. They were caught up, what Jesus is saying, you know, you tithe out of your spice rack. You know, you measure out, you weigh out a little bit of the cinnamon and a little bit of the dill, and you very meticulously tithe all these things. And Jesus is not, he's not criticizing that in and of itself. He says, that's fine. Yes, tithe. You should tithe. But you're caught up in trivial things, if that's all you're thinking about. You're caught up in trivial, small, petty stuff if you don't even know how to show mercy to anyone. And they didn't. And so people do these. They many Christians, many Reformed Christians, who are concerned with the details, the fine print, the details of the doctrine, the footnotes of the confession. And what do? They waste their lives with small things, with little petty quarrels. They neglect the weighty things, the important and life-transforming things, like mercy. You know, when I think about the people that I'm closest to, the people that I love the most, my family, my friends, I realized I've wronged every one of them. I've wronged them all. And I think I probably sinned worse against those people than anybody else. And I'd wager to say, if I was allowed to wager, that you could say the same thing. Those are the people you have wronged the most. You've done it too. And the Lord heard when you confessed those sins. And you may have more to confess, but He hears and He forgives. So you've had mercy extended to you. Extend mercy to others. Jesus also, or the Word of God also tells us that mercy is about protecting people's reputations. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I could spend, this is a whole sermon worth of stuff. But when we're merciful to people, we speak well of them. We speak well of them. We don't drag them down. We don't indulge in gossip and tale-bearing. Exodus chapter 23, verse 1 says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." So, you know, we kind of kid ourselves thinking it's all in fun, you know, to tell this particular thing about this person. And if that person were there, we probably wouldn't say it, but that's okay. It's not a big deal. It doesn't really matter. But God says it matters. And so, you know, just in our church congregation, we spend a lot of time together on Sundays, you know. We have worship, and then we have lunch, and then we're together, some of us, for a good part of the afternoon. And when you're with people together a lot, there is the temptation to jabber and chatter and gossip and to speak in ways that you shouldn't about other people. Be merciful. Don't do it. Don't spread it, and don't listen to it. And certainly don't repeat it. And if you hear somebody doing it, ask them to stop doing it. If they don't stop doing it, go talk to somebody else. But be merciful. Protect people's reputation. And finally, one other way that we can show mercy, and this is a way that we often forget, but it is important in the Bible, and it is righteous in the eyes of God. We need to be merciful with the weaknesses and the infirmities of other people. Weaknesses and infirmities of other people. Leviticus 19:14 says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." People who are weak in body or in mind are easy to take advantage of. They're easy to poke fun at. For a lot of people, they're fun to poke fun at. And the Lord says, don't do it. You better not do it, because I am the Lord, He says. He loves those people, and He has mercy on them, and He wants you to do the same. And there are other kinds of people in different kinds of circumstances, maybe less than optimum circumstances. James 1:27 says we ought to think about the weakness of other kinds of people, like the widow and the orphan. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You know, if someone doesn't have a father, if some kid doesn't have a father, don't make fun of them. Don't make fun of them. Have mercy on them. Pity them. If a woman doesn't have a husband, you know, why would you think there's something wrong with her? Why would you think that? Have mercy on her. Those are the first kinds of things that come into the minds of some people. The Word of God says, act with mercy. Don't make assumptions about people, because you're usually going to be wrong. Don't think something's wrong with this person, or because they're living in this particular situation, they deserve it. I don't know. Maybe they do. But the Word of God says, that's not for you to judge, and you're still supposed to act with mercy. Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." He says that at the final judgment. Okay? Show mercy. Show mercy. Show the mercy that you have received from the Lord. And when you do, Jesus again says, you'll receive mercy. Because mercy is not something you get your fill of once and it sort of lasts the rest of your life. You need it every day. You need it every moment of every day. And the Lord promises to give it to you when you seek his righteousness. So Jesus tells us, and let's listen to his voice, to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Let's hunger and thirst for his righteousness, for the kind of hunger and thirst that only he can satisfy. And let's show by the way that we act towards one another, towards outsiders, that we are merciful because we've been shown mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your words. We thank you that they speak so powerfully to us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to act upon them. Help us not to be those who simply say, Lord, Lord, but those who seek your righteousness and who live righteously before the world, because we're thankful and grateful to you for your grace and mercy to us. Father, give us strength that we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.